change from one degree of glory to another. And whether it's as we give or come to the Lord's table, or whether it's as we participate in ministry, as we reach out to the community, the goal is that lives are changed and come to know the Lord Jesus. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is a phrase that you immediately recognize. It makes you walk into the law court, maybe on television, maybe having been a witness, as you hold up your hand and take that commitment that that's what you are involved in at this moment. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's what makes the law system work. But according to a number of people, it doesn't work so well in real life. Take, for example, Richard Nixon. He, on one occasion, made the comment, if you can't lie, you'll never go anywhere. And he went quite a way. That philosophy took him all the way to the presidency. He began it in California, a political career, labeling a congressman, Jerry Voorhees, a communist, and then Senator Helen Douglas, a communist. And later on, he said to somebody, of course I knew Jerry Voorhees wasn't a communist, but I had to win. That's the thing you don't understand. That's the important thing, winning. Tricky Dick was a name he earned over the years. And it's rather ironic, and it's a kind of justice that it was ultimately the end of a lifelong practice of deceit and duplicity that led to the Watergate scandal. Last year, during the presidential elections, Richard Reeves wrote a column in the LA Times in which he said, the United States is destroying itself, and its epitaph will be, they lie. He lamented what he called a bored toleration of lying. Let me share with you part of the column. He quotes somebody else. One in four scientists suspect their peers lie about their research. Nuclear test site employees in Nevada claiming that they were lied to about the dangerous levels of radiation to which they exposed are suing the government. Two California inmates are freed after 17 years in prison for murder after three, quote, witnesses admit they lied in their original trial testimony. The federal government and Rockwell Corporation admit to lying about their handling of radioactive waste at the Rocky Flat nuclear weapons plant. A letter to the editor defends a law firm that lied on behalf of a client, Charles Keating. And an op-ed piece notes that as a Silverado bank officer, Neil Bush, approved a $100 million loan to his business partners and then, straight-faced, claimed he never suspected it was a conflict of interest. It's killing us. How can government of the people survive if the people believe or accept things that are not true and that they may know are not true? Even leaving President Bush and Bill Clinton out of this, lies are personal and public betrayal, more certain to overthrow a country than violence. And if there are more of them now at all levels of American life, it means that we are in greater trouble than we think. It's a rather strong and depressing analysis. But who do you trust in a society in which you can't trust the people you ought to trust? I mean, do you trust politicians? Do you trust the media? Do you trust television evangelists? Who do you trust? And we know the effect of the breakdown of trust that has run through our society. The answer to that question is very simple. The question is, who do you trust? The answer is, you ought to be able to trust, of all people, God's people. Because God's people are people who, come what may, are committed to tell the truth. Because they are people who listen carefully to the ninth commandment. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 this morning? And as we come toward the end of our time in the Ten Commandments, I want to re-challenge you that our goal is, as families and as individuals, during this summer of 1993, we're going to memorize the Ten Commandments together. And so some who've been delaying that, Labor Day is coming, get going. That's, I guess, the best incentive I can give you at this time. But it is a great thing to hide God's Word in your heart. I just want to read verse 16 this morning as a beginning place. But keep your Bibles open because we'll be moving into some other passages of God's Word. You shall not, it says, in very simple language, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Back in 1804, a little church in Long Run, Kentucky, found themselves in a fascinating conflict. I'm not sure whether it was theoretical or whether it was actual, but anyway, the issue came. There was a man and three children, and the Indians were marauding in the area, and the man was taken captive, and his three children were taken captive, and they were going to lose their life. That was obvious. Now the question came. There was a fourth child who was hidden and undetected. Should that father, when he's asked by the Indians, tell about the existence and presence of that fourth child? The church split on the question. There were the truthful Baptists, as they became known. The truthful Baptist says, yes, you have an obligation to tell the truth, no matter what the consequences. Your loyalty is to the truth, so let the child die if he must, but don't tell a lie. The lying Baptist said, no. That's what they were called, the lying Baptists. Great denomination to belong to. They said, no, there's an obligation to people that transcends even the obligation to truth. Now, I'm not going to solve that problem for you right now, whether you should be a lying Baptist or a truthful Baptist. I want you to notice, though, that the Ten Commandments doesn't address a theoretical issue and an abstract question. It doesn't come to us saying, you shall not tell a lie, which raises all of these questions that are very good and very powerful questions, but it raises something much more personal. And notice it. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, as we begin to unpack that, we're going to see it leads us in several directions. And I want you to notice three with me this morning, not only in light of the commandment, but in light of what the Scripture says in larger terms. The first is obvious and it's clear, but it's very important, and it's this. God's people speak truth about their neighbors. God's people speak truth about their neighbors. Now, when we read the ninth commandment, verse 16, it cuts in two directions. First of all, it's a command about law. And it takes us into the first century equivalent of the courtroom. The neighbor is not the person who lives next door to you. It's a fellow citizen. Or, as it will be elaborated in the Pentateuch, it is a fellow resident. Because it applied to an alien and a sojourner, anyone else who was there. The Lord Jesus comes along in the New Testament and takes the term neighbor and fills it full with all kinds of meaning. Who's your neighbor? It may be your enemy who's lying wounded and you've got an obligation to help him. It's anyone whose need you see, whose need you can meet. So when we're talking about a neighbor in the full sense of the New Testament, the Lord isn't asking us to go around defining, is this a neighbor against whom I can give true testimony or false testimony? It's saying, your fellow citizen, your fellow who's alongside of you. You shall not give false testimony. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy it's stated just a little bit differently. It's stated, you shall not give worthless testimony. It's not translated differently, but the Hebrew word a little bit differently. It means empty, worthless, that which tears a person down. And it's quite clear that the primary sense in which this operates is in a trial. When somebody was under criminal proceeding, and when you gave testimony against them, their freedom and their future was at stake. Let me just quickly notice with you, it's not overly important, but it is rather interesting to notice, there were three rules that the Old Testament lived by in terms of witnesses. First was, there always had to be more than one witness. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 17. So no one could be convicted on the basis of one witness. Secondly, in capital cases, Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, or maybe verse 17, I'm not quite sure right now, the witness who gave the testimony that brought a guilty plea had to cast the first stone. That's a way of taking your witness responsible pretty seriously. That I had to be the one, if I bore witness against you, who took that seriously enough so that I was part of the capital punishment process. And you can sense the overlay of seriousness now. Now, related to that, and you can see the implications of that, is the third rule. And that is, if you were guilty of perjury in any criminal occasion, if you gave false testimony, your penalty was the same one the person against whom the perjury was committed would have received. In other words, if you said he stole, then you would have to pay double restitution. You'd have to pay that penalty. If it was a capital case, you would have to be executed. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 to 20, for those of you who are interested in looking that up. But as you listen to what the Word of God is saying, you quickly begin to discover that when the command comes, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, works and lives in the law courts, it becomes a rule of life within the nation of Israel. For example, chapter 23 and verse 1 of Exodus will say, do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. Verse 11 has said, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Verse 16 says, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. The Old Testament placed a high value on reputation. How a man was esteemed within the community mattered a great deal. For example, Proverbs 22 will tell us that a good name is more to be desired. I'm turning to it quickly and hope I get to it before I run out of time here. A good name is more desirable than great riches. It's to be esteemed better. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, a good name is better than perfume. In other words, my reputation matters. My character is more important than my reputation, but my reputation is significant. It determines how people affect me. And my responsibility under God is not only to be concerned about my reputation, but my neighbor's reputation. And therefore, I think when we listen to this, we hear God saying to us this, I must not ruin my neighbor's reputation. I must not give false testimony against my neighbor. How do we do that? Well, let me suggest, and I'll just quickly walk through a list of things that I think are ways in which we give false testimony against our neighbor. One is deception, of course, falsehood. The spreading of things that just flat aren't true. Slander, misstatement. Second way is gossip. The spreading of unsubstantiated words. The spreading of information that's based on second and third and fourth hand reports. There was a time during one of Abraham Lincoln's campaigns, his campaign for Congress against Peter Cartwright, that somebody else said something about him, and Lincoln wrote a letter. It went like this. Mr. Woodward, it was a letter to the editor, Mr. Woodward may have believed what he said, but there's one lesson in morals which he might learn even from me, and that is never to add the weight of his character to a charge against his fellow man without knowing it to be true. I believe it is an established maxim in morals that he who makes an assertion without knowing whether it's true or false is guilty of falsehood. That's a well-put statement. He who makes an assertion without knowing whether it's true or false about a person is guilty of falsehood, and the accidental truth of the assertion does not justify him or excuse him. In other words, you may get it right, but if you didn't know it was right and you said it, you've committed falsehood. And gossip is a way in which I give false witness against my neighbor. Third thing that I think is involved in a statement like this is half-truth or insinuation. A half-truth is a lie encloaked in certain things that are true. I watched that happen in another church, in another place. I watched a particular person who was an expert at verbal drive-by shooting. And it destroyed the church. Hundreds of people left the church because half-truths floated around and things that were said that were flatly not true. But there was enough truth in them that they created a climate of suspicion. And it's the devil's work. It's bearing false witness against your neighbor. Silence. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor may involve not saying a thing, but silence is consent to what is said. There are certain times that somebody comes and says, so-and-so said this about you, I thought you should know that. What I always want to ask in that occasion is, what did you say? Because if they were silent when somebody was saying something that was wrong, they were guilty of bearing false witness by consent. And sometimes when we lack the courage to say, you know, I don't believe that. I don't think we should say this. We are bearing false witness. Fourth kind of bearing false witness is, or fifth kind, is flattery. It's interesting to me how much the Bible has to say about flattery. And listen, for example, to Psalm 12. David must have had a lot of people around him who were good at this. But listen now. Help me, Lord, for the guilty are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who's our master? Interesting description of a particular kind of person. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 5 says this about flattery. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. It's not there against our neighbor. There it's more to our neighbor. But flattery is a way in which we bear false testimony. Exaggeration. You Christians are good at exaggeration. And what I mean by that is, when a Christian gets up to give their testimony, very often their past life gets very much worse than it used to be. We have people, and I won't name their names, who have made names for themselves in this country by inventing a past life and then saying, well, it gave more glory to God by being saved out of being a key worker in Satan's kingdom and so forth. We've got people who exaggerate. Oh, so many came to know Christ. We've got organizations that in the name of Christ exaggerate the need in a country or their need. If you don't send the money this week, we won't be on the radio next week. That's a lie. We've got all kinds of contingency plans. Now, I'm not saying it's always a lie. But exaggeration. It's a great danger. Let me tell you, the greatest place to challenge yourself in this is when you get to a pastor's conference and somebody asks, how large is your church? Exaggeration is a form of bearing false testimony. And then rumor, which is close to gossip. Speaking against our neighbor. Speaking against the truth. Amy Carmichael tells a story once of a pastor who was just overwhelmed by gossip and these kind of things in the church of which he was a pastor. And it tore his heart out, but he determined that he would stay and see it through rather than leave. And Sunday school teacher once asked his daughter, how's all this gossip affecting your father? How's he dealing with this? She said, it's made it absolutely impossible for him to say an unkind word about anybody. I read that story and I thought, oh Lord, help me to be more like that. Because my tendency is, if I think people are bearing false witness against me, is to get back, load up my gun and go for it. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And some of us need to ask whether the things that we are doing are not breaking the commandment of God. But there's a second thing. The commandment, I think, by implication, also tells us that God's people not only speak truth about their neighbor, they speak truth to their neighbor. Our God is a God of truth. Our God is a God whose word is truth, whose person is truth, whose promise is truth. Everything about him is truth. Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning, the Lord Jesus says of him in John chapter 8, verse 44. And as a result of that, the Word of God is very strong about lying. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a brother who stirs up dissension among brothers. Three of the things that God hates are the way in which we abuse and misuse our tongue. A lying tongue, a false witness, a brother who stirs up dissension against his brother. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Now, the burden here of just jumping in and then jumping out, we can have some real fascinating conversation about this afterwards. There is an exception to that. when the Hebrew midwives were commanded by Pharaoh, kill the children when they were born, they invented a story. These women are so fast, they deliver before we can get there. And it says in Exodus chapter 1, God blessed the Hebrew midwives. They lied, and God blessed them. Why? How? Because God says, in an evil, sinful world, evil men who are intent in destroying life do not have a right to the truth when it's going to be used as a method of destruction. If a Nazi came to my door and I was hiding Jews inside, I don't have the right to say, well, I'll tell the truth and hand them over. I have a responsibility to do all I can to protect my neighbor. That's not bearing false witness against my neighbor. That's using that. Now, there's a slippery slope here, and I recognize there's all kinds of justification and all kinds of, you know, self-deceit we can get into. But I think, before God, by God's grace, and I've never faced a situation like this. I've never in my life, and I don't think any of us ever have, where a life is in danger if I tell the truth. So we're talking pretty theoretically, but by God's grace, I'd be a lying Baptist. Or a lying evangelical free church person, whatever. But God hates lies. Let's not miss the point in the sight of that situation. He hates murders more. God hates lies. And that involves me in understanding that the God of truth not only hates deception because he's the God of truth, but the God of truth demands truthfulness. Now, turn with me very quickly to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a psalm about fellowship with God, and it's a striking psalm that talks about what it means to come into God's presence. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, Psalm 15 says? Who may live on your holy hill? Who can live in fellowship with you and in intimacy with you? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong or casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises the vile man and honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's a great verse. Who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. The supreme mark of a man who can live in the presence of God, of a woman who can enter into God's presence, is they are people of faithfulness and honesty and integrity. They speak the truth even when it hurts them. They speak the truth even when it will go against them. They keep their word. They are people who practice the truth. Adam Clark, who became a great Bible commentator, but when he was a young man was an assistant in a dry goods store, and he was selling silks and satins to very wealthy people. This was in an earlier time. And one day his employer suggested to him that he just wasn't stretching the silk as much as he should when he measured it out. And he said, if you just stretch it more, I'll be able to get more yardage out of that piece of silk. And young Clark looked back at him and said, sir, your silk may stretch, but my conscience won't. And he learned integrity in the half inches and quarter inches of life. That's God's call to us as well. Now, the Lord Jesus said something even more dramatic about this. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking in the Sermon on the Mount about oaths, and oaths were the rabbinic equivalent of fine print loopholes in contracts. And they'd invented a whole system of oaths where you could seem to be saying something you weren't saying. So if you swore by this, it counted more than if you swore by that. And it was for the unsuspecting, you know, that you'd come in and you'd sound, I swear by the gold in the temple. Well, the gold wasn't as high as if you swore by something else. And it was a way of tricking people. And the Lord comes back and says, no oaths. No taking of oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, beatitude people don't live by technicalities. They live by truthfulness. They don't live by loopholes and fine print. When a situation goes the wrong way, they don't run back to the contract and begin to look through it as how they can get out of it. They said, I made a commitment, and I stand by my commitment. I'm a person, as the old saying used to be, whose word is his bond, and I'm bound by what I say and what I committed myself to in the presence of God. So the Lord Jesus says, anything other than this is of the evil one. That's not to say that we don't use contracts. That's not to say that we don't give oaths when we go to court. It is to say a Christian should never need a contract in one sense. Christians should never need an oath in the sense of honesty and integrity. Now, to spell out exactly what the arrangements are, I'm not suggesting that the passage is saying those things are wrong. But it is right to say Christians don't take an oath to tell the truth, or they don't tell the truth because they've taken an oath. They tell the truth because they're truthful. And if the world needs oaths, well and good, we'll take oaths. If the world needs contracts, well and good, we'll take contracts. But God's people live by truthfulness, because God is a God of truth. God's people speak truth about their neighbor. God's people speak truth to their neighbor. Thirdly and quickly, God's people practice truth within the family. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me tell you about a church. It was in a different time and place than ours, but it was an exciting church. I mean, when this church was born, it just was born into a place in which the teaching and the fellowship and the sense of the presence of God was overwhelming. There was an impact in the community around them. There were all-night prayer meetings. There was the sense God is really working. And there was an impact into the community. They were seeing the poor reached and cared for, and it just kept growing, and it kept growing and growing and growing. The reputation went up. Those people are the people in this community who really care for needs. And there were so many people coming in that they got a problem, and that is, how are we going to care for all of these people? So they were sitting around the meeting one day, and a man said, you know, my mother-in-law just died, and she left us a little cottage just down by the lake. And I tell you what I think I'm going to do. I'm going to sell that cottage, and I'm just going to donate it, and we can use that money. And one of the other men said, that's a great idea. I've got a spare piece of land, and I was wondering about an investment on it, but why don't I do the same thing? And everybody cheered and clapped and said, thank you, Lord, and they had a rousing time, and God was honoring and blessing this. And one day, in the middle of the meeting, a man came forward with his wife, and he came forward in this particular situation, and he said, my wife and I prayed about this and thought about this, and you know, we sold our house, and here it is. Here's the money that is for all of that we got from the sale, and it's all here. So let's give it to the poor. And the place was electric until all of a sudden the head elder got up, and he looked at him, and he began yelling at him. He said, you liar and deceiver! Who do you think you're kidding? Satan's put this in your heart. And the man stood there and fell over flat dead. Now, you may have recognized the story. That's from Acts chapter 6. That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter went on to explain, it wasn't that they brought the money. You said it was all the money. It's only part of the money. They had every right to bring only part of the money. But they said, we're bringing all of the money. And right there in the middle of the congregation of God's people in this live church, God struck Ananias and later Sapphira dead. Why? Because they were living on the basis of pretense and hypocrisy in the community of God's people. And God says, I want you to know forever what I think about that. Aren't you glad God doesn't always work that way? I am. That if we came in this morning pretending that hypocrisy, God would actually cause us to die. But God is saying, I want my people to be a place not of pretense, not a place of hypocrisy, not a place of showing. I want this to be a place where we, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speak the truth in love to one another. And it's interesting that if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, while we translate it, speaking the truth in love, the word speak isn't even in the text in Ephesians chapter 4. It says literally in verse 15, it says, truthing it in love. Now that obviously affects the way we speak, but there are two principles I want you to notice. The first is this, that true fellowship in the family of God is based on truth. No pretense, no hypocrisy. If we miss the point, in chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul spells it out all the more. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. And falsehood there is a picture. You put it off. It's like a mask you've been wearing. It's like a pretension that you've been wearing. Isn't it sad that it's often on Sunday morning in the community of God's people that we find it the most difficult to be honest? How are you doing? Well, it's not polite to say, I'm doing right. We say, well, I'm doing fine. And our heart's bleeding inside and we go away lonely and hurting. Rather than saying to somebody as we walk out, I guess I'm doing okay, but I really need somebody to pray for me, to pray with me. It'd be great if on Sunday morning, rather than us moving out so quickly, a few of us would just cluster around and say, hey, brother, what's going on in your life? Can I just have a word of prayer with you? Let me know what's going on in my life. It'd be fun if we had trouble getting the people from the next congregation in because this one hadn't gotten out, because we're really interacting with each other and truthing it. Now, that's what our small group ministries are all about. That's where they really intersect with that. It's really hard to truth it in love in a context like this. This is where we ought to begin it. But that's where you need to be in a small group context. So notice it. We speak the truth. We reject falsehood. We put off falsehood and we speak truthfully to our neighbor. We're members of one body. When a body starts lying to itself, it's in real trouble. That's what leprosy is all about. The disease, Hansen's disease, is because the nerve endings die, so the body puts its hand against something that's hot, and the signals that come up lie to the brain. I mean, in an average person, the signals come up and say, ah, that hurts, get me away from there. But in Hansen's disease, you don't feel anything, so people's arms don't drop off. They get burned off by accidents. The body's lying to itself, and when it lies to itself, it destroys itself. Some of you got eyesight problems. You know what it's all about lying. Some of you are getting to be my age in life, and you know all about your body lying to itself, that your inside teenage mind says, I can do that, and everything else says, no, you can't, no, you can't. So the first thing is the body, true fellowship based on truth, but the second thing is true fellowship requires love. Speaking the truth in love, truthing it in love. Truth is a servant of love. That's a crucial issue. That the supreme good of the body is not truth, it's truth in love. I've seen people wound people in the name of truth. I can remember a woman coming in to me just in tears because her roommate had said the night before, after a meeting in which the preacher had talked about honesty, come to her and said, Wilma, I just got to tell you the truth. I've never liked you. Well, it was truthful. It was just cruel. And the issue was, that was the kind of garbage she should have dealt with on her knees before the Lord. Not to turn it around and dump it on somebody else. All kinds of sin is done in the name of truth when it is not allied with love. Truth by itself can be a hammer of destruction. But truth, when it's aligned to love, becomes a weapon of grace. So we need to think. I came across this little acrostic this week and worked it through. Think when I speak. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it nurturing? Is it kind? And as I begin to think about practicing truth in the body, if I think, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it nurturing? Is it kind? I begin to carry out the will of God. Psalm 39, verse 1, reflects on how I use my tongue. And the psalmist simply says this, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God's people speak truth about their neighbor. God's people speak truth to their neighbor. And God's people practice truth. They speak the truth in love in the family of God to His glory. We've been at the table this morning. Now let me just say to some of you who may have come this morning, you may not be sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And there are two things that I think are very important and relate to what we said about what the gospel is all about. You see, I come into a right relationship with God when I do two things. when I stop lying about who I am and I speak the truth to God about myself. Lord, I'm a sinner. I sin. I've broken your law. I'm not okay. None of them are okay. And to come to a sense that I may have got a lot of things going for me as the world considers it, but Lord, when you look at me, I need to come clear. I'm in trouble. I've broken your law. I've fallen short of your standard. People who are right with God have, first of all, spoken the truth about themselves before God. And the second thing they've done is believe God's truth about them. And God's truth, the testimony of God, is simply this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God's testimony is this, that although we've lied, although we've deceived, although we've fallen short of God's standard, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, symbolized by the bread and the cup, his body torn on the cross and blood shed for us on the cross, came to make us right with God if we would only trust in him. And this morning, I want to invite you to tell the truth and to believe the truth. Lord, I don't understand it all, but I believe and know that I have fallen short of your standard. Lord, I believe Jesus Christ died for me. I trust him. And God, who cannot lie, has promised to give you the gift of eternal life. Father, help us who are your people to be people of truth. May we speak truth about our neighbor. May we speak truth to our neighbor. May we practice truth with our neighbor. Father, for any who may not yet have told you the truth about themselves, for many who have not yet understood that your promise is true, your testimony is true, that he who believes in your Son has everlasting life, I pray that they would lay hold of that truth. In the name of Jesus Christ.